Well, for our scripture reading tonight, turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 10. Verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I hope that you'll leave your Bibles open this evening. We're going to look at several passages in the book of Nehemiah, particularly in chapter number 13. The 13th chapter of Nehemiah reveals the frustration of a spiritual leader in dealing with the corrupt nature of people, even God's people. And I am not frustrated tonight, but there have been times that I was deeply frustrated. And anyone who leads a Sunday school class, a church, a bus ministry, whatever, for the Lord will find that there are times of great disappointments and frustrations in dealing with people. And that is because people tend to degenerate over time. In other words, they tend towards the flesh. They tend towards backsliding. They tend towards lukewarmness. They tend towards worldliness. And unless there's a constant battle against lukewarmness, worldliness, sin, the flesh, we just tend to deteriorate. And everything deteriorates unless there is some careful maintenance. Your house will deteriorate. Your car, brand new, shiny, if you don't take care of it, it'll look like a preacher's car before you know it. Your health will deteriorate. Your marriage, unless there is careful maintenance, will deteriorate. Your relationships, your friendships, your relationship with your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your grandparents, your friends, church members, they will all deteriorate unless there is careful effort made to maintain them. The spiritual life can deteriorate. Your walk with God can deteriorate. And so before we get to the events of chapter 13 and the great question, verse 11, why is the house of God forsaken? Let me give you a little history and the context of this chapter. Now, the city of Jerusalem had been in ruins for decades. And Zerubbabel had returned and had rebuilt the temple, but the walls around the city were still lying in ruins. And because there were no walls to differentiate, to distinguish, to protect, to keep the wrong people out, the people of Jerusalem were constantly being harassed by the heathen people of the land, and many of them were becoming assimilated by the heathen of the lands around them. Now, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king way off in Persia when he learns about the desolate condition of Jerusalem. He began to pray, ask God to send someone, for he knows that God says, you're going. And so he is granted a governorship by the king of Persia, and he returned to Jerusalem, gathered the people together, motivated them, and in less than 2 months, they had rebuilt the walls of the city by hand. An amazing task, an amazing leadership to rally the people, to get through the obstacles and the problems that they faced, and to complete the job, hang the doors, set watch, and to set the city in order in just 52 days. Now let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10, and we'll see the revival that the people of God enjoyed as well in verse number 28. We're going to read several verses here. Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 28. This is after the wall was completed. And but, you know, it doesn't do any good to have a wall if the people on the inside are not right with God. And so they made some commitments. Notice in verse 28. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. And so there was a definite commitment made by the people of Jerusalem that they were going to walk in the law of God, and they separated themselves from the heathen lands around them to obey the Lord God. And verses 30 and 31, they said, we're not going to intermarry with these heathen. We're not going to sell things on the Sabbath day. And verse 32, it says, also we made ordinances for us. That means that they set some local laws in place to make sure that they kept their commitment. So they made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, which I believe means that not only were they going to give their tithes and their regular offerings, but they were going to tax themselves an extra portion for the service of God's house. Now, Nehemiah then had to go back to the king of Persia and report. You know, he couldn't just send an email back then. And so he goes back in person, a long journey. When he left Jerusalem, he probably thought, man, things are in great shape. Got the wall built, doors hung, enemies defeated, people of God have signed this commitment. They're getting the house of God back on track. They're right with God. And he leaves and goes all the way to Persia. And when he comes back, he reports to the king. He comes all the way back to Jerusalem. Was he ever in for a shock? Things were not in good shape when he returned. Notice in Nehemiah 13 again, in verse number 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib, that was the high priest, did for Tobiah. Now Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was one of the enemies of what Nehemiah was doing. It was Sanballat and Tobiah and Gashmu, or that other guy, and Gashmu saith, and these guys were saying, man, if a fox walks on that wall, it'd fall down. And they were harassing the people of God and trying to frustrate the people of God. They tried to use the law against the people of God. And now that Nehemiah comes back, it's like the devil himself has moved into the house of God. He sees this Ammonite living in the temple, rent free. It just amazed Nehemiah. Notice it says in verse 8, and it grieved me sore. What an understatement. It grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can you picture Nehemiah? When you read chapter 13, there's a big difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's a nice guy. When he was heartbroken, he pulled his own hair out. It's hard for us fundamental Baptists, but he pulled his own hair out. When Nehemiah got mad and was sore, he pulled other people's hair out. And here he sees a Tobiah. He goes into that place. I can just see windows opening and couches being thrown out the windows and dining room tables getting thrown out and clothes getting thrown out. And I mean, he is angry. He is angry and he's throwing stuff out. And notice next he says that verse 9, then I commanded and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Notice in verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. So Nehemiah comes back, he goes to the temple, he sees his old enemy there living there rent-free, he throws all his stuff out, he's walking around the temple, where are the Levites? The Levites should be out here preparing sacrifices. It's like an old west town, a tumbleweed rolling through, there's nothing at, nobody there. Where's everybody at? They had appointed singers that they didn't put on concerts, but every morning and every evening, these appointed singers would simply go out in the courtyard of the house of God and they would sing and praise God morning and evening. I'm sure people maybe stopped to listen because it was probably beautiful, but they were singing to the Lord. And every day, God could look down on His house and see the sacrifices being offered and hear His name being praised in song. Singers are not there. Levites were not there. Priests were not there. And he says, where's everybody at? And he's walking out around the city and he sees Levites working out in the fields, plowing behind oxen. So we're simply pointing out here in chapter 10, they had made a commitment and it was a good commitment. But Nehemiah leaves, Nehemiah comes back, and he finds that things were not how they should be. The temple was deserted, and he put them in their place. He gathered the rulers, the elders together, and he faced them all, and he said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Now, there was a verse in chapter 10 I did not read. I must have skipped over. But they said that part of their commitment was, "We will not forsake the house of our God." That's what they said. "We will not forsake the house of our God." In chapter 13, he looks at the same people and he says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Now, I said Sunday morning that studies and polls show that only 20% of Americans go to church on Sunday. Now, 40% say they do, which means half of them are lying. But 20% of Americans go to church every Sunday. That means 8 out of 10 do not. And a lot of folks say they do, but they don't. And so I want to ask us tonight, as we look at Nehemiah 13, why is the house of God forsaken? Why are so many churches empty? Why are so-called Christians who say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved"? I was talking to someone this week, they're in California. He said, "I don't know how y'all can handle it in the Bible, but everyone says they're saved and no one acts like it." He says, "At least out here in California, they know they're not saved and they don't pretend to be." That's true. We go out all the time. "Oh yeah, I go to such and such church." They can't even remember the name. They don't know the pastor's name. They say they're saved, but they can't tell you how. Why is the house of God forsaken? Why are so many churches empty? And why are so many struggling even to survive, much less thrive? And how can our church avoid that situation? Let me give you four reasons why the house of God is forsaken right out of Nehemiah chapter 13. Number one, the house of God is forsaken because of a lack of separation from the world. A lack of separation. Notice in Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." So at first, when they heard what the Word of God says, they made an immediate decision. "We're not going to fellowship with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And we're not going to allow them to come into our temple." Now someone asked me, "Preacher, wasn't Ruth a Moabitess?" Yes, she was a Moabitess who became a proselyte and a convert to the Lord God of Israel and had the reputation of a virtuous woman. I mean, Boaz didn't marry her because she was a hot Moabitess. He married her because she was a virtuous woman. And so the Israelite, the Jews here, they had to make the decision to separate themselves from the mixed multitude in their land. Now, yet when Nehemiah came back, it was Tobiah the Ammonite, who's living in the house of God. Now, when Christians lose separation, the house of God will first become unclean, and then it will be forsaken. First it will become unclean, and then it will be forsaken. See, how do you know it was unclean? Because in verse 8 we just read, he cast out all the household stuff of Tobiah and commanded they cleanse the chambers. So by bringing this Ammonite in, they defiled the house of God, had to be cleansed. We find the house of God forsaken, but first it was unclean. It was unclean because of a lack of separation and a lack of obedience to the Word of God. Now, what I also find here in Nehemiah 13 is two things happened. First, holy things were cast out. And then worldly things were brought in. All right. Now picture this platform as Tobiah's room. Excuse me while I crush this cricket. Here's Tobiah's room. It was part of the house of God. It was a store chamber. All right. It wasn't the actual inside the temple, the holy place, but it was a store chamber. To make room for him to move in, they first had to take all the holy stuff out that belonged there. Right? And then they brought his unclean stuff in. So what Nehemiah had to do is first he had to throw out the stuff that did not belong and bring back in the stuff that did belong. So what happens in churches is that churches lose their separation And all of a sudden, they're casting out holy things and replacing them with worldly things. And that's how a church loses God's power and touch upon the church. And here's what churches do. It's not new. It's been happening for decades. Maybe it's been happening since the church was born. But churches say, we need to reach people. And that's absolutely true. We do need to reach people. And he said, but we need to do that by embracing some of the culture and embracing the trends so that we can reach the younger people. Now, every generation struggles to reach the younger people. Brother Chandler's been preaching over 50 years. When Brother Chandler was a young preacher, they were struggling to reach the young people, weren't you, Brother Chandler? It's always that way. It's always that way. It's always a battle to get the young folks to embrace the faith of their fathers. Now, we certainly aren't a battle today, but what are we going to do? Paint the walls black, bring in the heavy metal rock band and try to reach young people with a watered-down message and no repentance and no saving grace? No, sir. But I've been in churches like that, independent Baptist churches. My old home church, for a while, I took our kids out there and we visited family, and my kids went to their teen department for Sunday school and they came back in shock. The walls were painted black. Black lights lighting things up. Let's all sit around and in a circle and everyone chat and talk. Have a little miniature, little lesson that didn't have anything biblical at all in it. And that's reaching the young people. Okay, you've reached some kids and they're sitting in the room, but what are you doing now? You're not teaching them the Bible. You're not calling them to make a stand. You're not preaching consecration. You're not preaching separation from the world. When a church loses the holy things of God and replaces them with worldly things, they lose their separation. They may see numeric growth, but the spiritual growth begins to die in the church. Now, I wouldn't trade what we have here at Lighthouse Baptist Church for anything. I know our attendance is not the biggest in town, but I like what we have because what we have is a genuine spirituality in this church. I love our young people and I love the energy that they have and I love the genuine commitment and consecration that I see in so many in our church. But I promise you, you don't see that kind of stuff in a worldly church. You just don't see it. When you cater to selfishness and you cater to the flesh, you don't see spiritual fruit. So Lighthouse Baptist Church is not going to have worldly services. We're not going to develop a worldly attitude. We're not here to entertain. We're here to worship God and preach the Bible and carry out the Great Commission. We're here for preaching. We're here for singing. We're here for prayer. We're here for fellowship. We're here to change lives. We're here to help families. We're here to send out missionaries. We're here to bring kids in, and we're here to see people saved. We're not looking to change our core convictions or our doctrines or our name or our beliefs or even our good biblical traditions. Tradition is not a bad word. And you all have Thanksgiving traditions? Pharisees. You know, the Bible talks about two kinds of tradition. One kind of tradition, Paul said, was the Jews' tradition, which was taking them away from the Word of God. But then he also said there are traditions we should keep because they keep us in the Word of God. And he told the churches, hey, we've already developed some traditions and some ways of doing things. Hold fast to those things. So I'm still going to sing my hymns. I'm still going to preach my King James Bible. I'm still going to give an altar call. I'm still going to have invitation. I'm still going to go soul winning. I'm still going to try to run a bus ministry. I'm still going to send missions money out. I'm still going to try to help people. I'm still going to have Sunday school. By the way, nothing wrong with calling it Sunday school. That's what it is. It's a school on Sunday. I'm still going to wear a tie when I preach. I may not wear a tie to the tent meeting, but I wear a tie when I preach. It's funny. You know, I'm a preacher, so preachers have their uniforms, and I almost, anytime I go to a church service, unless it's camp, I wear a tie. And then I went to the tent meeting where Brother Razor was preaching at. It was Monday. I've been working outside all day. I said, I don't want to wear a tie. It's a tent meeting. I'm not wearing a tie. I'm getting all stubborn, you know. But I had a dress shirt on and, you know, and everything. But it's a tent meeting. I'm just going to go on my... And I get there, and I'm the only preacher without a jacket and tie on. And guess who the pastor called up on the platform to lead in prayer? The one preacher there without a tie or jacket on. And after he called me up there, he went through his announcements and kept me standing for about 5 minutes while everyone stared at me without my tire jacket. Just standing there. And then I'm getting paranoid. It's like, Brother so-and-so, he's not talking to me. It's because I don't have a tie on. I told him, I said, one time I don't wear a tie, I'll get invited. I'll be asked to come up and lead in prayer. But that was just a funny situation. But I'm still going to wear my tie, and I'm not going to spend the rest of my ministry complaining about it either. I'm just going to dress up for God's house. I'm going to dress up for God's work. And I'm going to preach the same King James Bible, and I'm still going to have the same music and the same desire to see people saved. We must not compromise our Bible. We must not compromise our doctrine. We must not compromise our prayer. We must not compromise our message. We must not compromise our convictions. We must not compromise our music. We must not compromise our values. We must stand fast, because when the holy things go out, the worldly things come in. And when the worldly things come in, the church becomes unclean. And sooner or later, it ends up forsaken. See, not the big churches, no. A lot of the really big mega churches, they're growing, no matter what they do. The funny thing is, when the smaller churches try to do that, it doesn't work so well. You ever been in a small church that tried to have a rock band, how corny it is? It'd be a lot better with the piano and the hymns. Well, even if they could do it well, they'd still be better with the piano and the hymns. But what about separation in the personal life? So this is where we lose the next generation. Not always, but it is a consistent problem that what we as parents allow and do in moderation, our children often do in excess. How important it is that we set a good example at home. I'm so tired of hearing about Christians falling into sin because they play around on the edge and they'd rather have an ambulance at the bottom, but I'd rather have a fence at the top. I heard about a preacher I knew this week that at one time I had worked with on something. And then you hear about it on Facebook, status change, new relationship. That's not his wife. How sad that a pastor would trade God's will for his life for some floozy. See, how do you know she's a floozy? Because he was a married man. He's no better. But it just makes me sick. Don't try to tell me that some other woman's husband is God's will for your life. I'll never accept that. Or some other husband's wife is God's will for your life. I'll never accept that. No, sir. When we lose holiness, we set ourselves up for harm, and the house of God will end up forsaken. Number two, the house of God was forsaken because of a lack of giving. Now, in chapter 10, they committed to give their tithes and offerings, but in chapter 13, we find that they were not being given. Verse 10, he says, I perceive that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. And so they were fled to the fields. Verse 12, and he set them in their place. They got right. He said, verse 12, he said, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasury. So how did they get right? By bringing their tithes in. By getting right with God. And by the way, this is the same group of people that 20 years later Malachi is preaching to. Same group. It was Nehemiah and then Malachi in historical order. Same group of people. Malachi has to come back to that same group and say, thus saith God, you have robbed me. They say, where have we robbed thee? Same group. In tithes and offerings. Folks, it's a serious thing. And he said, I bring the tithes in. I'll open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing. There'll not be room enough to receive. Folks, I can't tell you how many times God has blessed my family. And I think so much of it goes back to simply trusting God and tithing and giving consistently and faithfully. See, my son given a $2,000 lawnmower recently to a man yesterday that owns a laundromat. See, you know, I got all these clothes that people have abandoned for the last couple of years. Y'all want them? We took on, most of them are men's clothes because women don't forget their clothes. Very few women's. Joe found a few things that fit him, really nice clothes. I don't think the girls found much, but I had one pack open. It was like 6 or 7 shirts that now fit me. Like $100 and something, a couple hundred dollars in nice shirts. Just blessings. When you trust God, and you, I mean, and I could go on and on, and I could make a list a mile long of things that God just gives because we try to trust God and give our tithes and offerings faithfully. But they were not doing so, and because of that, the house of God was forsaken. You see, the house of God functioned by faith. Have you ever thought about that? See, how did the house of God function by faith? Because God's people, by faith, trusted God and gave the first tenth of their increase. And it was their faith that allowed the house of God and its worship and its services to continue. God didn't just float it down every day. He did that with man in the wilderness. But from then on, once they went into the promised land, He said, no, you've got to live by faith. Your faith will allow this to continue to function as you trust and obey. Well, what about the church? Churches today are forsaken. They're run down. Pastors and their families are suffering. Many of them are becoming bivocational. And I'll just say this for the Wednesday night church. Being bivocational as a pastor is a trap that is very hard to get out of. And as some of my friends, they treat it like a badge of honor, but really it's not entirely biblical. It's not. You say, why is it a trap? Well, I was talking to a preacher this week, and he started a church, and he's trying to get the church built, but he can't afford to quit his job. And so his job takes up the majority of his time, and God's work gets the leftovers. Now, some of us have worked a couple of jobs. Usually you work one full-time and one part-time job, right? How many of us work two full-time jobs? Anyone? Two full-time jobs? Most of the time, one job is going to get your full effort, and the other is going to get the energy you have left over. Right? That's what happens in churches. The pastor is so busy trying to provide for himself that he has to, I mean, just his preaching and his sermon preparation, his visitation and working on the church property or door knocking is just the leftovers. And that's why God set something up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. People want to argue about this all the time. There's nothing in the New Testament about supporting the pastor. That's not true. It's not true. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so, you might circle that. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So how did God support His full-time workers in the Old Testament? Through the tithes and offerings of the people, they were given a portion. They didn't just go in and say, I'm going to grab all I can get for myself and a big battle every day so you can get the most. No, there was a portion set aside for them according to their work. And God says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying this for my own sake. The church takes care of me. The church has provided for us so well over the years. I don't say this for myself. I say this for every person, every man you might have a pastor, that might be your pastor in the future. That you ought to know that it's the church's responsibility to take care of their pastor and his family. To provide for him financially. Now, the pastor doesn't say, all right, give me the offering plate, it's all mine. No, the pastor gets a portion and a salary that the church decides, just like they got a portion in the Old Testament that was set aside. But when the tithes and offerings were not being given, what were the Levites supposed to do? Sit there and watch their kids starve? No, they had to go work in the fields so they could take care of their family. But while they're taking care of their family, there's nobody singing at the temple. There's no offerings being prepared. And the house of God was forsaken. Why? Because someone was not giving their tithes and offerings as they were supposed to. Churches are run down. Many times the church building is the worst building in town. I drive through towns and I see little churches. I mean, the roof's falling in, the parking lot's full of weeds and hadn't been painted in years. And it's like, what has happened with the church? Why aren't things being taken care of? Well, sometimes it's leadership. Sometimes it's just the lack of finance. Isn't it a shame that God's house is so under-financed that we can't even afford to buy a gallon of paint? Or to do the things that need to be done? Wouldn't that be a shame? How does that impress the world? Y'all with me tonight? That's why I don't want our church, we're not beggars. We don't go to the world with our hand out unless there's a track in it. Because we want the world to see that our God can provide for us and that we love the work of God enough to take care of God's business so that we can help them, not expect them to help us. The thing is, well, I mean, old vehicles, old furniture, no money for a youth program, no money for outreach, no money for a revival meeting, no money for VBS, no money for nice nursery equipment, no money to support a pastor, no money to mow the grass, no money to send to a missionary, and the church goes down and down and down and down. Now here's the thing, God is not calling any of us to support it all ourselves. What He places on each of us is the tithe and the offering. 10% is your tithe. He doesn't expect, if your income is $40,000, He doesn't expect you to give the same exact amount as someone whose income is $240,000. But He does expect the same percentage, 10%. And if every Christian and every church member would tithe and trust God and live by faith, no church would be suffering or forsaken financially. So the house of God was forsaken because of a lack of separation, was forsaken because of a lack of giving. Thirdly, it was forsaken because of a lack of respect for the Lord's day. Let's look at Nehemiah 13 again, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, also wine, grapes, figs, all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. He goes on to describe, we're not going to read all this, but he goes on to describe how people were coming from out of town and selling stuff on the Sabbath day. And he contended with them, verse 17, I contended with the nobles of Judah. What evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? He reminds them of how that brought judgment in the past. Verse 20. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I love Nehemiah. Amen. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I guess not. You see, now I understand that the Sabbath day was a big deal under the Old Testament for the Jews, and it's, the Sabbath is not for us. The Sabbath was nailed to the cross, and we don't have a Sabbath day like the Jews had in the Old Testament. But I still believe that Sunday is the Lord's day. And I think it ought to be used for His honor and glory and worship and instruction and service. No day of the week is holy to Americans anymore, except certain holidays. And I may say this, that God never gave us a holiday, though I love holidays. He never gave us a holiday. Those are all man-made, and they're good. I enjoy them. They're good for us. They're all man-made. But He did give us the Lord's Day. He did give us Resurrection Day. And I think we ought to pay attention to how we respect the Lord's Day. These days, Monday through Friday's work, Saturday's errands and fun, and Sunday is football and grocery shopping and sleeping in. It's amazing. I drive by Walmart on Sunday and it is packed. I mean, they ought to go on Saturday and come to church on Sunday when it's less. It would just be too crowded on Sunday to go there. No, they're just, it's a total switch in understanding the Lord's Day and honoring God on it. It bothers me that churches move away from Sunday because most of the time it's done purely for convenience. I don't think that our worship ought to be determined purely by convenience. I think sometimes it ought to be inconvenient for us to worship God. I think that means more. But everything's convenience-centered now. That's why I never have been a big fan of Saturday night services. Now, in principle, it's okay. Well, folks that can't come on Sunday can come on Saturday and hear the gospel. But in practice, that's not how it works. You know who goes on Saturday? The folks that want to sleep in on Sunday and don't want to be bothered in their football games on Sunday. In practice, that's how it really happens. I was at a store a while back and I was in line. I heard someone in line behind me and the little girl was at, this was a couple years ago, the girl was asking, Mom, are we going to church tonight? It was a Saturday night. Are we going to church tonight? Oh no, we're going tomorrow. And the little girl said, on Sunday? Church on Sunday was a foreign idea to her. We have kids that come in, and young adults, they come in, they don't know any of the hymns, they don't know Amazing Grace, they don't know any of the songs. Get them bebop and they can do that. But they don't know any of the hymns. They don't never seen an invitation. Man actually preaches and they're like, ah, oh, weird. All for convenience. That's why I don't like Sunday afternoon services, although some of my friends have Sunday afternoon service, but they've told me the reason they do it, it's more convenient for our folks. Is that why we make decisions? Because of what's convenient? You ever been in a Sunday afternoon service? I call them nap service. You get there, Sunday school, church, you have a meal, and then you can sit down, it's 1 o'clock, you're like, oh, preach, amen. Let's get us out of here. What churches ought to do is they ought to have Sunday morning, and then Sunday afternoon, and then move the Wednesday night to Sunday evening, and then get it all done at one time. I know that sounds harsh, and I don't mean to sound harsh, churches that have those types of services, but man, you start moving things around on Sunday, you turn it into family day, and so the Lord's Day is called the Lord's Day. Then you don't have bus ministry anymore because it's too much trouble to keep them that long. You don't have pre-service activities. It's hard to work in choir practices and stuff. And what about the poor folks who work on Sunday morning and Sunday night's the only time they can come? I just think, folks, that we ought to have some respect for the Lord's Day. If no one else does, we independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptists can. But today, sports has taken over. You remember there was a time in Texas when no school had sports on Wednesday night? The Christian parents wouldn't have put up with it. Now they're having games on Sunday. Convenience has taken over, comfort has taken over, casualness has taken over, skipping church has taken over, and the house of God is forsaken. One last thing and I'm done. The house of God is forsaken because of unscriptural families. Nehemiah 13, and verse 23, he said, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons as for yourselves." And by the way, that was part of their commitment in chapter 10. We will not do that. Then they did it. Young folks, listen. There'll be nothing more damaging to your life than to marry an unsaved person. Nothing. Here you have a Jew, a weak in his faith Jew marrying a woman of Ammon. And guess what happened to the kids? They couldn't understand his language. They could only speak her language. Because kids usually gravitate to the unsaved parent, not the saved parent. I used to say a lot, what do you get when a Catholic marries a Baptist? What kind of kids do you get when a Catholic marries a Baptist? Catholic. So it was in my family. Even though my mother was a pretty nominal Catholic, my dad was an even more nominal Baptist. And guess what happened when I was a baby? Taken down in my little dress and had water sprinkled on my head by some guy that called himself a father who didn't even have any kids. Had no choice in the matter, because that's just how it works. How important it is, young folks, to make sure that when you grow up, that you fall in love with the right person and marry into an equal yoke. Unscriptural families cause the house of God to be forsaken. Over the last few years, it's been heartbreaking to see young couples come to our church and visit. And so many times, one wants to really come to this church and the other can't stand it. And it's so sad to see a married couple with one wanting to go this way and one wanting to go that way. And how often it's been the man, the husband. There was a time when a wife would have been happy that her husband wanted to go to church, but now he's got to go to her kind of church, or she doesn't want to go at all. Well, the pastor can't go Nehemiah on people, but sometimes he wants to. It's tempting sometimes. Let me conclude by saying the book ends sadly for Nehemiah. He said, "Remember me, O my God, for good." In other words, I tried, did all that I could. I can't believe these folks won't do what they say, won't obey your word. The sad thing is so much ministry ends that way. A friend of mine who's pastor of the same church for 20 years was talking to another friend of mine. He's a little discouraged. He said, sitting down, 20 years, Not much to show for 20 years, is there? Not much to show for 20 years, is there? There may come a day when Lighthouse Baptist Church is forsaken, empty, lifeless, no kids running around, no teenagers, no preacher boys, no college students, no hymns being sung, no Bible, no piano being played, no pulpit, no preaching, no Sunday school classes, no King's Kids, no choir, no soul winning, no gospel tracts, no missions, no buses, buildings run down, then selling to some charismatic group or sold to some secular business. I drove through Granbury the other day and there was a little old church had been converted into a donut shop. And at one time there had been some little group of Christians that gave God's money to build a building to worship God. And now every day donuts are served out of it. I don't mean to sound negative or end on a negative note. But I tell you, if we don't watch out for those four things, the same thing can happen in our church. We've got to make sure that we stick to the Word of God, that we bring our tithes and offerings, that we are separated from the world, and that we keep our families scriptural. And by the way, you can marry the right person and still not have a scriptural formula for your family.